If you don't have a Bible this morning and you want to raise your hand, we'll lend you a Bible. We'll be happy to get you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take that one home with you as our gift to you. We're going to be in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24 today. This is known as the little apocalypse or the Olivet Discourse. Why the Olivet Discourse? Because Jesus had gone from the Temple Mount over down through a little valley and over to another hill. We would call it a hill, probably. The Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. And the discourse just means it's an explanation in a very methodical way of an important truth. That's what a discourse is. You can see also for your own personal study that this text that we will be looking at over the next several weeks in Matthew's chapter 24 and 25 is also repeated in shorter form from a slightly different perspective in Mark chapter 13 and also in Luke chapter 21. And both Mark and Luke give some interesting different perspectives on a few things that the Lord says here in Matthew chapter 24. So our text today will be in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 14, but this will be a two-part message, part of it this week and part of it next week on the exact same text, Matthew 24, verses 3 through 14. Before I read this, let me review where we've been in about 60 seconds, and that is that Jesus has been tested by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, all those in authority in the Jewish hierarchy. And I said last week that Jesus essentially signaled to them, I am done with you. I want to amend that. I think what Jesus really did was he recognized that the Jews were saying, I am done with you, Jesus. And he just acknowledged that. The Lord is patient and he's long-suffering. But Jesus, our Lord, was very long-suffering with the Jewish elite, with the authorities. And it was really the scribes and the Pharisees who said, I am done with you, Jesus. And Jesus never forces his way into our lives. The Holy Spirit is, some of you may have heard this phrase, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. God does not pick you up from your place of rebellion and say, against your will, I choose to save you and put you over here into my kingdom. God invites us. And he asks us to invite him to. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens to me, I will come in. So Jesus stands at that door and he knocks. If you've ever seen that famous Renaissance era painting of Jesus standing at a door and knocking, you'll notice that there is no door handle on his side of the door. Because Jesus does not break down the door to get into our heart. He waits for you to open the door to him. And that's the message of the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus wants in. He wants into your life, but he will not force his way in. You must make a decision whether you're going to open that door to Jesus and let him in. And let him in as the Lord and Savior of your life. And if you do, then he will come in and dine with you and sup with you and have fellowship with you. And your life will be changed forever. And that's the gospel message. That is our hope and our salvation. So Jesus had recognized that the Jewish hierarchy was done with him. And so Jesus then closed his public ministry, and he went out from the temple, and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus had just lamented, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So see, your house is left desolate to you. And to them he was speaking of the temple. The temple is supposed to be Jesus' house, God's house. But Jesus doesn't recognize it at that point as the house of God, because he recognizes that it's been taken over by selfish people for selfish gain. And so he calls it your house. And that's a pronouncement of judgment in a gentle way. Your house is left desolate to you. In other words, it's like a ghost town. It's like a desert. the Holy Spirit is not here. That's a scary thought. And then in chapter 23, verse 39, he says, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a messianic thing. And the Jews understood this. They understood that the Messiah would be greeted with, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So here again, he's pronouncing himself to be the Messiah. And in the first half of this paragraph, as he closed out chapter 23, we saw that he's lamenting that he's going to need to leave Jerusalem, and he was unable to accomplish anything in their hearts in Jerusalem among the Jewish hierarchy. And he says, "Your house is left desolate to you," but then he leaves them with a message of hope. In verse 23:39, he says, "I say to you, you shall see me no more." Now, he could have stopped right there, but he says, until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, I'll be back, and I will come as the Messiah when I come back. And so in the same sentence as judgment, there's also the hope of the future. We saw in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3 then, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so that's the closing of that chapter with the temple. And indeed, in just a very few decades, that temple would be completely torn down. And there is a Western Wailing Wall today. That's not the temple. That's the retaining wall of the Temple Mount. And so it's like if you had, here in Florida, if you had built a house and your house is, say, 2,000 square feet, and that house gets bulldozed to the ground, not one stone is left upon another. But if there was a large retaining wall around your entire property, your entire half acre, that's the Western Wailing Wall. That's the Western Wall right there. So of the temple, we don't even know exactly where it was. There's not a clue. It was completely torn down. And so when the Roman general had come in AD 20 and besieged Jerusalem and went to kill all the people, he was reluctant to tear down the temple, but he could not. He ordered his men not to do it, and his men disobeyed him, and they tore down the temple anyway, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So now, chapter 24, verse 3, again, this is still introduction. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," so he's out of the temple, he's off the Temple Mount, he's over across the valley on the Mount of Olives, "the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And this is where we pick up today. So if you are able, would you rise with me as I read today's passage? I'll begin in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 3, and go through verse 14. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to teach us, to make it real to us, to teach us what to do with this in our lives. There's such a message of judgment and of hope in the same two chapters here, God. We are focused on the hope because our hope is in your return, your soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. We've been in Matthew for a little over a year, and it's not a race. We've learned a lot in Matthew. And chapter 24 and 25, it's almost like the beginning of the culmination of the chapter. These are two chapters, or chapters 24 and 25, that are of great interest to God's people. Because we all want to ask this same question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Aren't you curious? I'm curious. I want to know. We think of maybe some of the teachings that we've heard as we've become believers and through the years. And maybe you were like me, and maybe you went to some end times conferences, and maybe there were slide presentations. Remember slide projectors, right? Or how about even this? How about even a big, like a map across the back wall there? It shows the different ages of the earth and the dispensations and so on. And these things are all understandable. We are curious about what's next. What is next? I want to go back now to the eschatology that we talked about last week, the end times beliefs of the Jews of the age. And they didn't get all of their understanding of what they regarded as the end times from what we would call scripture today. Some of it came from what we would call apocryphal writings, books of Maccabees and Esdras and 4th Ezra and so on. But it helped to inform them, at least those were at least commentators on the scriptures. We don't regard it as canon today, but we talked last week about what was the mindset, even of the scribes and Pharisees, what were they thinking about what Jesus was saying? And we saw that it starts to kind of fall in line, what they believed would happen in the end times, it starts to fall in line with what was actually happening here in these last few chapters of Matthew. We saw that the Jews believed that in the end times there would be a great tribulation and that there would be a herald coming to proclaim the coming of the Lord, to announce the coming of the Messiah. And to a lot of the Jews, that sounded a lot like John the Baptist. And then Messiah would come. And then what would the Messiah do? Well, the Messiah would purge Jerusalem. He would cleanse Jerusalem. Well, we saw that, didn't we? He cleansed the temple. And we saw him scolding the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he took down the religious hierarchy. He dressed them down. And then they believed that the Messiah would purge the Jews of evil influences, and that then the Messiah would destroy the godless nations, and he would restore those Jews who had been lost to the various captivities in Syria and in Babylon, that he would call them home and he would bring them home to Israel and especially to Jerusalem. So several of these things had not happened yet, but if you were following along with me, you thought, he's going to purge Jerusalem. Check. We just checked that box. And so now the disciples ask, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When will these things be? And what do you suppose their time frame was when they were asking that question about? Here's how I picture it. When will these things be? What will be the signs of the end of the age, and when? Next Tuesday? Like, they're thinking, Lord, are you going to establish your kingdom this afternoon? Is it going to happen today? Or maybe on Passover? That would be fitting for it to happen on Passover day. And we know that Jerusalem, whose population was normally 200 to 300,000 or so, that the population temporarily around Passover would swell to as many as 1 million people. What an ideal time for the Lord to establish his kingdom on earth and to call his people home. Now, Jesus had given them a clue before in his ministry about what to expect from Messiah, or at least from him who was the Messiah. But the Jews, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 61, and we know that Jesus had read from Isaiah chapter 61, but I want to read a little more completely. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Notice I didn't breathe between those two things. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." One sentence. "And to comfort all those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And if you read all the way down through verse 11, it goes on and on. Now, Jesus, early in his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, we read of this, specifically beginning in verse 16, Jesus came to Nazareth, and he's going to read this passage. But notice where he stops. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom," I'm reading in Luke 4, "and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" Sounds familiar. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book. Wait a sec. He stopped halfway through the sentence. Why did he stop halfway through the sentence? Isaiah reads, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus didn't read the second half of the sentence. He said, "To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And? "You're going to finish, right?" And he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This scripture, "As far as I went, until I closed the book, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Jesus stopped halfway through that very, very important sentence. Nobody stops halfway through that sentence. "Our Father who art in..." He left them hanging. That's what you call a pregnant pause. The suspense in that synagogue must have been huge, or in that temple must have been huge. Sorry, synagogue. He came to Nazareth. But he left it there. "My mission in this lifetime, I am here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." done. They didn't get it. It went right over their heads. They weren't listening. They didn't follow. They didn't catch on. This trip to planet Earth was for Jesus to be anointed by a woman sinner with expensive ointment for his death. This trip to Earth was for Jesus to be arrested. This lifetime was for Jesus to be tortured and crucified and killed. This lifetime was to lead to Jesus descending into the place of the dead to preach to the captives there. This trip to Earth would result in the lifeless, unbreathing corpse of Jesus of Nazareth lying in a cold, dark stone tomb for 3 days and three nights. This visit by Jesus would result in him being raised from the dead. And his resurrection makes possible our resurrections. Praise God. Hallelujah. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That time. Stay tuned for part two. Because next time he comes, we get the second half of the sentence. And to proclaim the vengeance of God. Yes, but not this time. Now, Isaiah and the other prophets, when they presented Messiah, they never paused anything. And so it was impossible for the Old Testament saints to grasp the fact that Messiah may come in two phases. There's no mention explicit enough that it would bring it to their consciousness that Messiah is going to come one time and he's going to do one thing. He's going to proclaim the Lord. And the second time, he's going to bring vengeance. The prophets presented it as Messiah comes and he accomplishes all this stuff. And the prophets paint one picture of that. One painting. Not painting A and then painting B. So you can hardly blame them for thinking, Jesus, what will be the sign of the end times? When will be your coming? Today? Tuesday? Because that would be in their minds the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. So the disciples came to him privately and they asked these questions, and here's Jesus' answer. By the way, it was a short question, was it not? Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's a short question. What follows now is the longest answer Jesus ever gave in his recorded lifetime. The next two chapters are the answer to that short question. And it's a private sermon. It's an intimate conversation with friends in a private place on the Mount of Olives. It's a discourse. It's a discussion. He's done preaching. There's no more public ministry of Jesus. His public ministry from this point on is to die. Jesus answers this. Take heed that no one deceives you, verse 4. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. I think if I was paying attention as a disciple at that point, I now understand that it's not going to be Tuesday. Because many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. That's not going to happen by day after tomorrow. So Jesus is saying, this is going to take a while, guys. Many will come. This is going to take, it could be weeks. It could be years. It could be millennia, which indeed it has been. They had just asked about the timing of his coming, his parousia. And when they said the coming, they didn't mean second coming, because there was no concept of a second coming. The idea in the Greek, in our Greek here, in their Aramaic, was this: when are you going to take your throne? When are you going to establish yourself as the ruler of the world? That's what they meant by your coming. But many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, some people have made lists of various Jewish false messiahs who came. And it's kind of hotly contested. Yes, there were a lot of them. No, there weren't a lot of them. It depends on what you call somebody claiming messiahship. The point is, we don't really have a good understanding of that. And I don't think it's really important to know how many people have come since Jesus said these words and said, many will come and say, I am the Christ. But it is important for us to understand this. Take heed that no one deceives you. And if many have come, many still will come. And probably in your lifetime, there will at least be somebody who comes and presents themselves as a Messiah. Maybe you'll escape all that. I don't know. I remember when I was in college, it was my senior year, and I was in charge of a college ministry there. It was called the Christian Union at California State College, Bakersfield. And one of the guys came up to me, one of the guys from our college fellowship came up with the Los Angeles Times, and he opened it up to a middle page, and there was a full-page ad in there that said, the Christ has come. Do you know how much an ad in the Los Angeles Times, a full-page spread, costs? It was like $65,000 for that ad. So somebody had some money behind this, and it was this invitation to come and hear this guy who was the Christ, and he had come. It was his second coming. And it caused quite a stir on the campus. And we looked at each other and said, what are you going to do? I looked at it, and in my zeal, I said, if this is the real deal, I'm quitting school, and I'm going to just go start traveling and preaching. I wish I had that sense today of the potential immediacy of the end times. Because back then I thought, you know, if this is a false Messiah here, can Jesus be far behind? The apostles were looking for him to say, my political conquest will begin next Tuesday, and I will take the throne on Wednesday. And after that, we'll do a mop-up operation, and I will be the general in charge of the army, and we will go conquer the armies of the world. So get ready to take up arms. Jesus does not do that. In fact, Jesus says, beware of many saying, I am the Christ. Jesus never one time said, I am the Christ. He said it indirectly, but he didn't use those words. Take heed that no one deceives you. This is a potent reminder to us that the enemy of Christ is who? The devil. And the devil is the father of lies. And the first sin that ever happened was Eve ate the forbidden fruit because she was deceived, right? Lied to, deceived. This is the father of lies. Take heed that no one deceives you like he deceived Eve. Verse 6, and you will hear. Now he's starting to give signs. These are things you will hear of, wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Well, tell me a time in human history when there have not been wars or rumors of wars. There have been so many wars. I even went and I looked up, so what are the biggest wars? There's some big wars. Did you know there was an African, they call it the African World War, in this millennia? They called it the Second Congo War. The Second Congo War took place from 1998 to 2003. It involved 9 nations in Africa. 5.4 million people lost their lives in that war. That's a big war. Did you know about it? Yeah. Genocides accounted for a large number of the casualties, followed by disease and famine, which are caused by war. Over 5 million people lost their lives in that. Wars and rumors of wars. Why rumors of wars? Because they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have Walter Cronkite, and they didn't have newscasters. So if it was in a distant land, you would hear a rumor, perhaps, but there was no press. The Napoleonic Wars resulted in the death of 4 to 6 million people as a direct or indirect result of the war, 1803 to 1815. The 30 Years' War in the 1600s, 8 million people died from that. The Chinese Civil War, 1927, 8 million casualties by the time they got to 1950. I mean, this is millions and millions and millions of people. Some of this is in our lifetime or in our parents' or grandparents' lifetime. And of course, World War I, 11 million people, military personnel, including about 7 million who were, added to that, 7 million who were civilians, 18 million people died just in World War I. World War II, wow. Especially when you count the cost of the socialism that resulted from it and all the spin-offs and everything, it's tens and tens of millions. But even paling to that, those pale in comparison to the cost of socialism in our lifetime. Over 100 million people have died as a result of from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. The most potent force for genocide on the planet is death by your own government. We need to be on guard about that. May it never happen here. Let's just say, may it never happen here. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you're not troubled. It's hard not to be troubled by talk like that. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And we also know from our context here, it's not always nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Sometimes it's your king against the people. Sometimes it's your government against its own people, as in the Soviet Union. 60 million people killed by one means or another in the Soviet Union. More than that in communist China. There has never really been a time without wars or rumors of wars. And even when there have been times of peace, like in Jesus' day, it was actually pretty peaceful. Why? Pax Romanus, they called it. Rome was in charge. Rome had control over that whole region of the world. There were no nations fighting against nations when Rome was in charge because Rome had a military presence everywhere and they would put down all manner of violence and contention with their armies. But is that a lack of war? Depends how you look at it. Yes? No? There's certainly no shalom. No shalom peace. There's a difference between absence of war and shalom peace. And what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of your coming? His answers include things like famine, pestilence, diseases, earthquakes. But wait, haven't all those things also happened? I'm going to share just an approach that I have where sometimes I feel like I don't fit in very well, which is I want to be attentive to what's going on in current events in the world, but I'm less inclined than some of my friends to say, oh, looky there in the newspaper, this thing is happening, the Lord is coming soon. You know? Or, I'm not planning to be here when that bad thing comes down. Well, people have been saying that for 2,000 years. So let us pray for prepare for the worst and hope for the best. And I want to be raptured. That is true. But other things could happen before then. And so it's my approach, and check me if I'm wrong, it'd be a great fodder for some lunchtime conversations. Perhaps we should also be prepared to go through some stuff, even if you're a pre-tribulation rapture Christian, which we are as Calvary Chapel. But shouldn't we also be prepared to go through stuff like our Christian ancestors did? If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or The Martyr's Mirror, these are books that are this thick that have the accounts of people, of believers persecuted for their belief. They tried to be forced to recant their faith. And in some cases, they did break down and they did recant their faith. And so our approach in our family has been to teach our children this. Kids, we have an idea, we have a belief about what we think end times will look like, but we could be wrong. So you should be prepared that we're wrong, maybe. And you should be prepared to go through stuff and not count on the fact that I'm going to skate by through persecution because I'm going to be raptured. Because who's to say that Christians in China during the Cultural Revolution, when over 10 million people were murdered by their government, including many, many, many Christians, who would we be to say that they were wrong then to think that they might be raptured? Did you know that Christians turned away from the faith in China because they thought that they were taught by missionaries that that there's going to be a tribulation and you're not going to be in it because you're going to be raptured? And then when they went through the Cultural Revolution, many of them lost their faith because they thought, this is the tribulation, and I'm still here. So what I was taught is not true. All I'm saying is this. We should have our eschatology, and we should not be deceived. This is the message I want to get out of this, is don't be deceived. Many will come and say, I am the Christ, and many bad things will happen, but these are just the beginnings of birth pangs, and the birth hasn't yet happened. So you may go through stuff like your grandparents did. I recently looked up our family genealogy, and maybe you've done that too. If somebody has done the history on your family genealogy, it's interesting to see. So my ancestors were Mennonite people, Anabaptists who lived in Switzerland, all the way going back to the 1300s. If you know the story of Anabaptists who are Christians, through Switzerland, many of them died at the stake. Many of them were drowned for their faith. And that wasn't the tribulation. And the Lord didn't come back. So just be prepared. That's all I'm saying. Hope for the best. Pray that you get raptured. But if you don't lose your faith. Don't lose your faith over that. There will be earthquakes. There was an earthquake in China in 1556 that killed 830,000 people. There was one recently in Haiti. The figures vary on how many people died there. Many were just lost and never heard from again. We don't know for sure, but it could be as high as 300,000 people died as a result of the earthquake in Haiti in the year 2010. They're still recovering from that. If you go down there today, you'll still see United Nations trucks driving around there, so ostensibly as relief. Many, many great earthquakes have happened, killing up to 250,000 people each time. And the pestilences we talked about, HIV/AIDS has already taken 36 million people. The flu in 1968 took 1 million people. The flu. The Asian flu in 1956 through 1958 took 2 million people. These are all just the beginning. They could just be the beginnings of birth pangs. So what is this about the beginnings of birth pangs? When are the beginnings of birth pangs? Many of you are mothers. So do you get those birth pangs? Your version here in the Bible will say sorrows. These are just the beginning of sorrows, verse 8. Okay, that was the based on the Hebrew word, the Aramaic word for birth pains. Do you get those in your first month? Do you get them in your sixth month? Hopefully not. Birth pains come shortly before the birth. And when they come, the contractions are spaced out, and they're less intense to begin with, I'm told. And they get more intense, and they get closer together, and they get more frequent. And you can time them with a watch. How spaced are your contractions? Well, they're 8 minutes apart. Okay, 8 minutes apart. Call the doctor. And then, you know, the frustrating thing is the doctor always says, like, yeah, I'm going to go eat dinner first, and I'll meet you out there later tonight. Call me when they're at 4 minutes apart, or whatever they say. But here's what you know. It's been very exciting for me as a dad. when it looks like those birth pains are real and they're getting closer together and the contractions get more and more intense and your wife lets you know that by one means or another? Like, you're going to have a baby really soon. Like, really soon. Do you get it? Really soon. And when you see the birth pains, he's coming really soon. But we balance it all with don't be deceived. Because some people are going to come and try to deceive you. Say, here is the Christ. There is the Christ. Then verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation. And they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus doesn't say this is before or after a rapture. Jesus doesn't talk about a rapture at all. He's talking to the saints and he's saying, hey, you guys, and it hasn't happened for 2,000 years, so we know that collectively he's talking to us, to believers, to the believers who would ever live all throughout the ages. This is addressed to us. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I'm reluctant to call the date and the exact order of when that happens. And I think maybe we all should be reluctant to try to assign an exact order to that. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, as they did in communist China, as they did in the Soviet Union, as they do in many countries. If you've ever read Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ, he was a pastor in Romania, and he was in prison. He was tortured for many years in prison. He talks about it. He was delivered up. He was hated by his nation for the name of Christ. He was betrayed, and verse 10, and then many will be offended. The message of the gospel is offensive. We need to stop being so careful to not offend. It's good to not pointlessly or needlessly offend people over silly issues. We should always try to not be offensive people. But when it comes down to, oh, I'm going to stand for the cause of Christ. If you don't like that, I'm going to do it anyway. That should be our attitude. Many will be offended. And what would that result in? And they will betray one another. Betray. So Jesus speaks of betrayal. You can't be betrayed by a stranger. That's the thing. When this betrayal comes, it will be friend against friend, family against family. The two other gospels spell it out a little more clearly. It'll be brother against brother. They will betray one another, and they will hate one another. There will actually be family members who will hate you. Be ready for that. It's going to happen. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, we're going to go into more detail on this stuff next time. Many false prophets will rise up and they will deceive many. So, question. If you are deceived, are you still accountable for what you did? Well, Your Honor, I stole the car, but I was deceived. 4 years, guilty. Yeah. Was Eve held accountable for her sin, even though she was deceived? She was. So maybe you've seen some end times apocalyptic fiction or something where Christians take the mark of the beast. But they told me it was just this, and I was deceived. Sorry. Even when we're deceived, we are held accountable. So I'll get more into it next week, but I think this should be a part of our mindset, which is we should, I believe, and I would advocate, that we start making mental and spiritual preparation now for bad times and for deceivers. And for those who would try to steal our faith, a good friend called me last week and said, Ron, I got a question for you. So he was reading a passage like this. He was saying, so if they hold my family hostage and tell me, recant your faith in Christ or do this evil sin, what should I do? I want to save my family members. I don't want to do evil things. But if they're forcing me, aren't I off the hook? That's a heavy question. I don't have a pat answer for you on that. I don't know all the circumstances, but we talked it through. And here's the direction we were going, and I would love to have lunch with some of you and just talk some of these things through and hear what your ideas are on it. So false prophets will rise up, but they'll deceive many. There will be lawlessness, and the love of many will grow cold, meaning they will attack you for no reason. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. What does that look like? What does that enduring look like? Will we have to resist torture? Will we have to resist, say, you can't go shopping at the grocery store unless you fall in line with the beast, the Antichrist? Well, I have to eat. My family has to eat. And your children are looking at you saying, Daddy, Daddy, I'm hungry. What do you do? It's a tough one. So the direction that our conversation started to take was this. If you ever get put in that position where somebody's twisting your arm with the threat of violence or with the threat of great harm, and their goal is to say, all you got to do is recant your faith in Jesus, and I'll give you the good things. They won't be happy with just that. They want your soul. They want you to go to hell with them. So, yeah, it's kind of a spooky thought, but we're in sort of a scary place in the scripture. We're not scaremongering here. We're dealing with the end times when false prophets will deceive many. And they will pit people against each other, and they will betray one another. One of the other gospels says, and they will put you in prison, where they have total power over you. I would invite some calls, emails this week, talking about that. What would you do? What are your thoughts on that? I recall, and I'm going to close with this thought, in the book, The Martyr's Mirror, which is a book of the persecution of the Anabaptists in Germany and in Switzerland back in the 1500s and 1600s. There was a mother who was put in that place that the authorities were telling her to recant her faith in Jesus. And they had the children hostage, and they were doing bad things to the children. And so the mother said, I recant. I can't judge her. I wasn't there. But I'll tell you the response of the children. Mother, do not shame me. Do not shame me. By recanting, don't deny Jesus, the child said under torture. And a babe shall lead them. So the issues of faith, they kind of boil down to some simple things. Live for Jesus, love one another, and endure till the end. Endure. And that is the theme of these next two chapters in Matthew, chapters 24 and 25. Endure till the end. And do not be deceived. I'm just going to leave you with those thoughts. It's kind of a heavy message today, huh? But do you sense that there's heavy things coming? I do too. I don't want to be taken unawares, and I'm accountable for your souls, and I don't want you to be taken unawares either. So we speak clearly and forthrightly about these things. It's not a feel-good message, but Jesus didn't give any feel-good messages either. Lord God, thank you for this warning, Jesus, that you gave us, that many would come and say, I am the Christ, and that there would be all kinds of turmoil in the world, but we should not be distracted by it. And we should not point and say, there is the Christ, and here is the Christ, and we shouldn't listen to anybody who says such things. And that, thank you, God, that you warned us and you said all these things that would distract you and lead you away and deceive you, these are just the beginnings of the birth pangs. Lord, we ask you, if and when that time comes for us, that you would give us wisdom to get through that without being deceived. And Lord, we pray that we would be, those days would be shortened for your elect, and that we would be delivered through the rapture of the church. But God, maybe you have plans that other things have to happen first. Maybe we would endure the persecutions of the Christians in medieval Europe or in the Ottoman Empire or in China or in the Soviet Union. God forbid that we should go through those things, but God, if you don't forbid it and you allow it to happen, we pray, God, that we would not be deceived and that we would be strong and that we would never, ever, ever renounce the name of Christ. And we would be strong for our children and our grandchildren. We pray, God, that you would give us utterance of the right things to say when we are hauled before magistrates, that we may give a defense of the gospel. Lord God, make us strong and make us overcomers until the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.